so if you meet me on the road, stop and talk to me. You will find me. I've had so much going on, and I've been involved in so many different areas of council in the last week that I kind of get sometimes my head gets to spinning, and I have to stop and go back and try to remember where I was. I started on the difference between the supernatural, extranatural, and natural, and I thought I would just take a little piece from Calvin here. Incidentally, on those announcements about the dinner, I put a few extra out there on the top if somebody would want to take a couple. Anyway, I had gone back and read Calvin on a couple of sections in his commentaries just to kind of get a sense of where he was at the period of history he was living in, because those guys were, they were really up against an awful, awful enemy called the Roman Catholic Church. And I went over to Ephesians 6 again, and I pulled Calvin up again, and I just lifted this one thing out. And this is what he wrote. He said, "We wrestle not." To impress them still more deeply with their danger, he points out the nature of the enemy, which he illustrates by a comparative statement, not against flesh and blood. The meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength, sword is opposed to sword, man contends with man, forces met by force, and skill by skill. But here the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. By flesh and blood, the apostle denotes men who are so denominated in order to contrast them with the spiritual assailants. This is no bodily struggle. Let us remember this: when the injurious treatment of others provokes us to revenge, our natural disposition would lead us to direct all our exertions against the men themselves. But this foolish desire will be restrained by the consideration that the men who annoy us, now this is an interesting statement, that the men who annoy us are nothing more than the darts thrown by the hand of Satan. While we are employed in destroying those darts, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. To wrestle with flesh and blood will not only be useless, but highly pernicious. We must go straight to the enemy, who attacks and wounds us from his concealment, who slays before he appears. But to return to Paul, he describes our enemy as formidable, not to overwhelm us with fear, but to quicken our diligence and earnestness, for there is a middle course to be observed. When the enemy is neglected, he does his utmost to oppress us with sloth and afterwards disarms us by terror, so that, ere the engagement has commenced, we are vanquished. By speaking of the power of the enemy, Paul labors to keep us more on the alert. He had already called him the devil, but now employs a variety of epithets to make the reader understand that this is not an enemy who may be safely despised. Against principalities, against powers. Still, his object in producing alarm is not to fill us with dismay, but to excite us to caution. He calls them kosmokratorov, that is, princes of the world. But he explains himself more fully by adding of the darkness of the world. The devil reigns in the world because the world is nothing else than darkness. Hence, it follows that the corruption of the world gives way to the kingdom of the devil. The other day, there was a story that came out about Rick Santorum. In 2008, he stood in a church pulpit, and he made the comment that the true enemy of the United States was Satan. And he said that Satan has his eyes on the United States. And then he went through, in a kind of a systematic presentation, of how he was taken over the different departments of government and the different aspects. And that got a lot of play. It came out, and of course, the object of the people who promote this is always the same. They always complain that this person is injecting their religion into the political world. Now, the reality is that no person ever speaks apart from his religious affiliation. Everything you hear a politician say, a teacher say, a preacher say, I don't care who it is, when that person speaks, they speak from the vantage point of their religious belief. They are expressing ideas that come from somewhere. Now, if we were 100% perfect in our Christian life, 100% perfect in obedience to the command of Scripture, we would have children growing up who, at a very early age, were becoming very sound in the faith. And those children would now become armed with the armor of God, and they would clearly understand their mission in the world, and they would understand their enemy in the world. And so, by the time these kids got up to the age of 12 or 13 years old, they would be very, very firmly fit. So that in the order of the church in olden times, these children would come up and they would go through a thing called confirmation. And they had to go through confirmation in order to become communicant members of the church. They could not receive communion until they had gone through confirmation. And the elders of the church were convinced that these young people were now set in the faith and understood what they were doing. And they could not only understand in their own spirit, they could explain their faith clearly to somebody else. And that came out of the catechism, of course. So, since we have not been perfect in our obedience in these things, and since our children, and the farther we go into time, the worse it gets, the children are more and more and more separated from the kind of training they're supposed to have when they are little, growing up to the point that at the age of 12 or 13, they are established. So with that being true, that takes them somewhere. They have to go somewhere. There has to be some influence, some power from somewhere that's coming into their mind and establishing them in what they consider to be a normal human life pattern. And that normal human life pattern does not include anything, for the most part, that has to do, A, with Scripture, B, with Jesus the Christ, and C, with a ministry of some sort to people coming behind them, or even to people before them, because sometimes children have a great impact upon older people. So I started this in response to a letter from Jim Cunningham, who told me that he was going to have this couple days of meetings in May 18th and 19th. He is personally financing he calls it an evangelistic series. I guess that's what it is, meetings, evangelistic meetings. And the two men that he's bringing in are men who are have a lot of writings and a lot of videos from the vantage point of the UFO mindset concerning the dangers to the people and what's coming on the church. And so when I read that, my first reaction to it was, well, Jim, you know, you could go ahead with this. I don't know that there's that going to be that much interest. And it might even be less interest once you make this UFO connection. And once people start reading about UFOs, they may be even less likely to come out and sit and listen to what this person has to say. So I started to respond from the vantage point of education. And the reality is that education is the key word with regard to either righteousness or unrighteousness. When Eve is in the garden, separated from Adam somewhere, And I read one the other day, and this guy is very adamant that Adam was standing right beside her side. I don't know how he knows that. We don't know where Adam was. What we know is this. When I started to write this, I talked about the fall of Lucifer, and I said, even though he was self-taught, it was still education. He educated himself to believe he could actually conquer God. And so he was going to set out and do it, and he failed. And now he comes into the garden. And you have this now. This is a confrontation between, I would consider Eve at this point in history to be extranatural, because she was in a state of perfection. She's in the image of God, but she is under God. But she is in a state of total perfection. She has no sin. She has nothing. And this, whatever this creature is, this serpent that comes, obviously the serpent has to have been taken over by somebody. The serpent probably doesn't make this up on his own. So there's some power that takes the serpent over. And he comes up to begin a class. He's going to teach her something. So when he comes up, he starts his teaching with a question. Jim always starts almost every Sunday with a question, all right? And that's to cause you to be already thinking so that he can answer the question, all right? But the serpent comes, and it says this: the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, I have to ask, how did he get more subtle? How is it that this serpent is more subtle? What is it about this serpent's ability, knowledge, cunning, whatever it might be, that is not of the animal kingdom? He is more subtle than any beast of the field. Well, subtle usually means we use the word clever or whatever. He knows how to phrase things. He knows how to present them so that they seem logical. So when the person listening hears it, it makes sense to them, even though it's not true. So the serpent is classified here as being more subtle. And he comes to Eve and he asks this question: has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, obviously, this creature, in the whatever state he is in, under whatever influence he is under, actually knows what God said. When Jesus was in the wilderness and he was fasting, and he finally finishes the fast, and Satan personally comes to him, and he's going to offer him these three offers to get him to reject his messianic life and become a worshiper of Satan. And he comes to him, and the first thing he does is he asks him to turn stones to bread. But the second thing he does is quote scripture. And he doesn't quote it fully, but he quotes scripture. So I think that these characters, they know perfectly well what God has said, but they like to come and twist it in order to make people question God. Is God just? The doctrine of the elect. I think that's been used in a negative fashion for years to try to make God look like some kind of an evil individual. Why would this God elect some to salvation and others not? And the answer is you have to go ask God. But the serpent comes and asks that question. Now the woman responds correctly: we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, what we have recorded is that God said, you shall not eat of it. She adds, you shall not touch it. I was not privy to the entire conversation, but what Moses wrote was that God said, you shall not eat of it. So where Eve gets this other concept, neither shall you touch it, I don't know, but it's been put into her mind from somewhere. It has to go into the mind before it can come out of the mouth. And so she makes this statement, and he jumps on it and says, you shall not touch it. surely die. This is a classroom setting with a teacher teaching a pupil false doctrine. It's still teaching. It's still education, but it is extra natural power. It is extra natural against extra natural, but in a short time, Eve is going to fall below that and become natural. Now, he adds this to it. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. All right? Now, listen, nothing has changed. The secular humanists published these manifestos. They published these two, and now they have a third one, which is only one page long, in which they go through and they say in this, basically, that they are God. And they're going through and laying down the rules for life, which are in exact opposite of what God has laid down as the rules for life. And they're saying, in a sense, we are God. We're going to decide good and evil. Now, I mentioned Rick Santorum. Rick stood up and made this comment about Satan. And everybody's jumping on him. So I sent a letter to the editor of the Tribune. I call it a letter. It was really a couple sentences. And I said simply this. I said, I want to offer a commendation to Rick Santorum for having the proverbial guts to stand up in public and identify who the true enemy of the United States is. And then I mentioned that the atheistic politicians, news media, entertainment world, and educational system would probably insist that he apologize to Satan. So I got an email back, and he said, do you want this published? And I said, yes, sir, I would like it published. I thought maybe it might be there today, but it's not. So this is this contention. This is education, all right? And education, the word educate means to lead out. So this woman is standing in the garden beside the tree with a satanic character who is trying to lead her out of the truth that God has spoken. And now the woman, she has been impacted. And she sees, when the woman saw, why did she not see this before? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, it had fruit growing on it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, if I eat this fruit, I'm really going to get smart, all right? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave to her husband, and he did eat. So the educational system is an extra-natural system which is governed not by human beings. The human beings work in it. And that's where we have to make sure that we make the distinction that these people working in it, some of them might be very, very, quote, good people, as you would think of them in the world. Some might be very sincere. But they're in a system which is occupied by a satanic force described by Paul as the rulers of darkness. Darkness, as Calvin said, that's the reason it's darkness, because Satan is in control of it and there's no light in him. Now, the woman is moved to the point from initial confrontation by a great, great power. When these kids are growing up, and they are being subjected to whatever, all right? First of all, you can't protect them from everything. You can't be on the defensive all the time and protect them from everything that wants to come in. And so that was not God's plan. What God's plan was to build truth in them so that it was the truth that became protective. So as they grew up knowing the truth and understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ, that they would develop to the point of worship of Jesus Christ at a very early age, that would become the armor of God that would hold off these things that are coming in. And Calvin makes the point. He said, these people, a guy like Barack Obama or Nancy Pelosi or almost all of them, you probably have a hard time finding one that isn't. And this would include Rick Santorum to some degree, because Rick Santorum's a Roman Catholic. So he would have some doctrinal positions that would be false, There are probably not any of them that are even knowledgeable about the ways of the Lord in the way they ought to be. And so they're subjected to this quest for power for whatever reason it might be. And I don't know Rick Santorum. He might be genuine. I hope he is. And if the prayers of the saints are such, maybe we'll see some kind of an action. But this morning I took a quick look to illustrate the power, the extranatural power, how much dominion they have. I took a quick look to see what is the current population of the United States. I thought I brought that paper. I did. Because I want you to think about this. The current USA population is over 311 million people. As of mid-2011, they put it at 311,800,000 people. As the world's population is approximately 6.8 billion, the current United States population represents a mere 4.5% of the world's population. So about one in every 20 people on the planet is a resident of the United States. Now, if there are 311 million people in the United States, by what power do you just have two people you're going to pick to run for president? How is it that out of 311 million people, there's only two people that you're going to put up here to run for president? Even if you have the Constitution Party, which is unheard of and unknown, and they have a candidate that if you were to sit and listen to that candidate, and they would expound and give you a very biblical worldview, and especially a very strong position on the Constitution, and you might sit and listen to them and say, wow, this guy is really a lot closer to what God has given us in the Bible as qualification, and so forth, but because of the powers that control, you're brought down in all of this Republican stuff that's going on. You got, I don't know how many you got. You got 5, 6, 7 people out of 311 million. You got one guy over there on the Democratic side that's up in power, and a few there out of 311 million. And I don't understand how is it that we got into that point? Because of the principalities. So the principalities are released. Satan has come. He gets control of these two people. And he begins to instill into them, first of all, I think there had to come an enormous sense of guilt and failure because they made these clothes and put them on. And then they get put out of the garden. And I had never read this before. I had thought it myself, but I never read it. Until a couple days ago, I was going through doing some research, and I don't even remember which one. It was actually one of the reformers, but I don't remember which one. Now, he was making this comment about the ark, and he said how the people of that time, that the Garden of Eden was still standing there, and that the angels that God set to protect it so that nobody could get into it were probably still there and visible so that people could take their kids up. It's almost like a tourist attraction, and take them up there and say, what is that? That's where our founding parents lived. Although by now I would think that Eden was probably fully grown over with weeds and the location maybe, but I don't think you'd have recognized Eden for what it was. But this guy is pointing out how all this time, in spite of the fact, and I've thought this many times, how could you raise children with the Garden of Eden standing there, with the angels there protecting, where you would take them and explain about the fall and not counter that with a very, very strong attempt to teach these children so they didn't make the same mistakes, to, in the word of the New Testament, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there has to be some power that's working that is beyond the power of mere mortal man, that is working in government and control of education and so forth, and entertainment media, that is constantly pushing this doctrine or these doctrines that are called in Thessalonians a strong delusion. It's not natural. It is too powerful. So now we have the curses. God speaks the curse. And in the curse, of course, he makes the pronunciation of the eventual triumph of Jesus Christ. But if I were to illustrate, I would illustrate the beginning. Here, God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. And unknown, unseen, unable to be properly described, except for a couple places in Scripture probably, we cannot look into the angelic realm. And we can't see anything about time. How long did this exist? What was going on? What did these angels do? What was the purpose behind it? We don't know that. Except we know that God said everything he created was for his glory and for his pleasure. So at some point, we have this calamity that occurs where this guy, Lucifer, makes war on God with a third of the angels, loses, and so turns his attention now to this creature on the earth called man. And from the point of the fall of Adam to the second coming of Christ, what we have basically is this huge war that's going on between Satan and Christ. Now, Jesus comes along and he establishes his church. And he says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, which means that here's the reality. And I hunted for the comment. I read it last week in Calvin and I couldn't find it again this week, where he makes the comment where in the modern day terms, he says something like this. He says, anybody who thinks they're going to become a believer in Jesus Christ and not get attacked by Satan is a fool. That once you make this commitment on Thursday morning, we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. So we sang through the song, and then when I sing that song, I always sing through it, and then I finish it by singing the first verse over again. So when we finished by singing the first verse, I said to the kids, I said, I would like everybody who is making or has made the decision to follow Jesus to stand up. I don't want you just to sit here and say words. Everybody in the place stood up with the exception of little Braden, who's only 4 years old and he just sits all the time anyway and got that grin on his face. But everybody stood up. And then when they stood up, they sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. So I told them, and I told their parents Thursday night, I told them about what we did on Thursday morning, and I said, I want you to understand that the moment that that person stood up in the presence of every angel watching, whether good or bad, in the presence of Almighty God, in the presence of Satan himself, stood up and said, I have decided to follow Jesus, they declared war on Satan, who has declared war on them. And so there's going to be this conflict. And it is not a human conflict. It is not flesh and blood. It is the same power that came against Eve and then Adam, and the same power that made it necessary for the ark. How in the world can you have a world go from Eden to the point where God records that all the thoughts of man were evil continually? In other words, there's nothing in their society that has a biblical content that is being pushed upon them. Everything is much like it is today. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man returns. So here we are in this situation where this little church exists, and this little church has existed under the blessing of God for a period of time, but this church has never been out from under any kind of an attack. As long as we've been here, people have been saying, what's wrong with us? You know what's wrong with that place over there? And then they come up with some philosophy. You know what's wrong with Reverend Kohler? He's trying to put those people under conviction instead of letting God do it. That was never true. You know what's wrong with Reverend Kohler? And then he come up with this. You know what's wrong? I mean, I've heard it so many times. And I say back to the Lord, now who is it that's raising the issue? It is the same power that said to Eve, are you telling me God won't let you eat all the fruit of the fruit of all these trees? Surely you can eat here. And so we have had, and you might have even forgotten some of it, you know, we've had our sign pulled out of the ground and dragged and burned and one time taken clear up to the next street and thrown in the creek. We had our mailbox blown up. We've had this sign out here spray painted with the signs of Satan and all kind of stuff put on it. There has been this attack from somewhere. And sometimes that attack, it can move you to the point that you lose sight of it and you stop. You just kind of get to the point that you no longer contend. You just kind of come to a restful state and maybe surrender, but you can't do that. So the Academy has been since 1975, and so since 1975, we have been engaged in mortal combat with an enemy, trying to communicate to children and parents and grandparents and so forth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the scripture is the rule of faith and practice for life, and that they are responsible. What does responsible mean? It means answerable for a debt. That they are responsible for this debt to take the gospel to the world. Unfortunately, even there, the church in many instances has lost sight of its call, which is to make disciples. So here we have this power. Now, to repeat, by supernatural, the only residents of the supernatural, in my mind, are the Godhead and the Scripture. That the Scripture, this book is a supernatural book. This book has been under attack so much for so many years, and today, you almost can't open your mouth. If you're a politician, you don't dare, unless you're using it to your advantage, like Obama did about the why he can has a right to charge the rich more, because unto whom much is given, much is required. But he don't talk about the rest of the scripture, so it has been under attack. Now, these supernatural cannot be conquered. The scripture, Jesus said concerning the scripture, it can't be broken. So if I take this book, I don't care what day of the month or the year or the decade or the century, if I take this book and begin to present the teachings of this book, I am actually bringing a supernatural weapon back against an extranatural foe. The Bible is more powerful than Satan. That's why he contends against it. The Bible is more powerful than Satan. And when the word enters and produces life. If the word doesn't enter, parable of the sower, then of course nothing happens. But if the word enters, it produces life. Now Paul says this, and I'm going now back to Ephesians 6. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, here's where we're supposed to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we little people here, when we take a stand for something, we take a stand on the word. We're going to be strong in the Lord. We're not going to be strong in us. It's not going to be our human wisdom. We're not great psychologists and psychiatrists and all these other things, you know. We're not secular humanists. We take our stand in the Word because that's where the power of the Lord is manifest. And that's where we're told both what to believe, what to do, and what our ministry is supposed to be others. So how do you get to be strong there? Well, what is the counsel of David in the first Psalm? Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but delight yourself in the law of the Lord and do what? meditate therein day and night. Now, what have these powers done? These powers have created for the young people and the old people and the middle-aged people so many electronic devices that they couldn't meditate on the Lord, on the Word of God, if they wanted to, because they are so overwhelmed by this other world. Who's behind it? The rulers of darkness. It's an extra natural power. There is an attraction. They appeal to the eye. What did it say Eve did? She saw that the tree was good for food. And so they appeal to the eye. And they get these people with these things. Man, it's getting crazy. It'll be interesting to see what the next thing is that they come up with. I saw an ad. I don't remember who it was. An ad, and they're selling some kind of a handheld TV, you know, what do you call those things? And when you buy it, you get a pair of 3D glasses with it, which would mean that they must be doing 3D on here now. So they make this so that they can't take their eyes off of it. What does the word adore mean? Oh, come, let us adore him. The word adore means you can't take your eyes off. You become transfixed, but your eyes are focused on Christ. And these are not physical eyes. These are spiritual eyes that are focused on the person and work of Christ. And what the darkness has done is give them devices that capture their eyes. Somebody said in the scripture, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Well, obviously we got a problem because the serpent said to Eve, no, there's nothing wrong with eating the fruit. You can't say to people today there's anything evil about all this electronic stuff. Because yesterday Amy was here, she sat down with Sam's computer, pulled it up, showed me a picture of Jamie Pavlik. I couldn't believe it. See, Jamie learned well. He has no hair. Bald as a billiard ball. I don't know if that's by intent. He shaved his head or what. But Jamie Pavlik, you know, amazing. So there she sits there and hits this thing, and she's running down through, and there's pictures of Tradine and John and their whole family. And I mean, there's all kind of, and there you'll see them. They're locked into this. And it's handheld. They're texting. It's crazy. What has happened? The rulers of darkness have captured the minds of the people through devices that make it impossible for them to meditate in the law of the Lord. And the only way they can do it is they have to set that aside, and they've got to pick up the book. And you can do the book electronically too if you want to. You can pull the Bible up on the screen and sit there. And you can get, there's several of them available that have all of the commentaries and so forth. But if you pick up the book and you start to read the book, what happens is that the Holy Spirit begins to directly communicate through your eyes into your mind. And this is what the first Psalm is talking about. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So what we have done is we have raised now several generations under darkness. So these guys are called by Paul the rulers of darkness, and they're actually called the world rulers of darkness. So these are the world rulers of darkness. Now, what is darkness? Calvin, gave his definition of the darkness was exactly the same as the definition we're using today. If you never read Calvin and you looked at the word skotia, which is the word for darkness, I think I highlighted that, but I'm not sure if I did. He says, darkness, by darkness, it is almost unnecessary to say, are meant unbelief and ignorance of God, along with the consequences to which they lead. So what are the rulers of darkness out to accomplish? They are out to accomplish ignorance, all right? So by telling people how smart they are, we create ignorance, right? The ignorance we know nothing about. The difference between ignorance and stupidity, if I can repeat myself, ignorance is the fact that you never had the information. You've never learned it. So when a little child starts in the academy at the age of 3 or 4, and Robin starts teaching them the alphabet, it's something new to them. Now when she starts teaching them the phonics, that's totally new. They never knew that there's this, oh, you mean these are letters and these letters have sounds? Yes, these letters have sounds. They are ignorant of it. Stupidity means you have the information, but you won't use it. So if you have a Bible, you have access to it, but you won't use it, that's stupidity. Ignorance is, just never had it. So he said, it is ignorance which produces unbelief. They are not exactly the same thing. And the reason is, unbelief is active. Ignorance is passive. You never had the information. Unbelief is active. It is always working to establish itself. So when the humanists decided to publish their manifestos, they published their manifestos because they had every intention of the information they're going to put in this little dinky thing becoming the governing power in the minds of men. This is how you're going to think. And this is what the educational system of America insists upon. They can only teach this religion in the schools. This is what the government uses. So when people stand and speak, they speak their religion. This is my religion. So if they say, save the whales, or you can't cut down that tree and build a house because now they have some reason for it, or whatever, they're just simply expressing their religion. When they stand up and declare how they're going to save the world by taking money from the rich and giving it to the poor, they're expressing their religion. And it's all recorded in this little book. And the third one, as I said, it's one page long and it's just simply a recapitulation. So it's very active. When the serpent came to Eve, the serpent was selling her unbelief. You can't believe God. You have to believe something else. What do I have to believe? You have to believe what I'm telling you, not what God told you. So the serpent is pushing unbelief, and that's exactly what we're dealing with. So, and it becomes so ordinary, it becomes so common. This morning on the front page of, I think it's Yahoo, on the front page of Yahoo, they have a picture of this woman who showed up at the Oscars, and it looks like she's got a goose wrapped around her. This big long neck comes up around her neck, and there's like a goose's head over here, and then it comes down, and like her, if that's her dress or whatever, made to look like the body of the goose. And there's a note under it. It said, the ugliest something or other to ever appear at the Oscars. And I said, what are they doing? What are they pushing on people? They are even pushing their clothing style. They're pushing how they can display themselves. Unbelief is never passive. Unbelief is always active, and it has behind it extra natural power. Now, you and I have to deal with that, all right? So we engage in the subject of education. Now, here's what God said. How do you combat it? You have to combat it as early as possible. He said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't be always finding fault, so that they get exhausted from always having fault found, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. Calvin called it instruction and reproof when he went into that verse. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of those is nurture is discipline. We'll call physical training. Application of pain in such a way that you associate wrong behavior with pain. and therefore desire to stay away from it. The other is the verbal instructional training, which would be if you're doing the catechism, or if you're doing, back in the days of Israel, you're teaching them the law of Moses, you're going, this is verbal, so that on the one hand, the discipline is teaching them through the use of physical pain of some sort, called the rod of correction, to not engage in some kind of behavior or belief, and the other is teaching them what to believe, and therefore how to conduct themselves, because they were going to conduct themselves according to the law of the Lord. Children were going to honor their parents. They were going to never engage in adultery or in theft or in any of those things that are in the commandments. So here we have this combat, and we in 2012 are still engaged in it. And by now, what's happened is, because in many instances, we've allowed ourselves to get pushed down so far that to try to come back and instruct people concerning God's method of education, for example, you're really up against it. And even the Christians, the people who call themselves Christians, don't necessarily want to hear it. When I did the book, I was doing the book and it hit me. Martha always used to have a Christmas club. And so every year when it got up to around Christmas time, she'd get a check from the bank for whatever she had put away, and she would use that for her Christmas shopping. Well, that came to my mind in this way. If that's true, why don't Christians establish an education fund, and they don't even have to wait till they're married? But if we took that and said, at the point of marriage, one of the things they did was they said, we're going to establish an education fund, because the day is going to come when we're going to want to educate our child, and it's going to cost us something. Instead of relying on the state to educate and say we're going to pay our taxes to the state and then they're going to give them the school, we're going to prepare so that we can do this. And I gave an amount, just as an illustration, I said, let's suppose this couple put away, and I don't remember what it was now, but they put away this much money. Every pay, they take this part of their pay, and they put it in that education account. That would be kind of like a lesser tithe. And that money would be going in, if they started it from the point of marriage, whatever time that child came along, they would have this account already working and building with interest, because it would be like a savings account, and then they would be continuing to put it in through the first 5 or 6 years of the child's life. And finally, they get to the point where they start what we call formal education, whether it's at home or whether it's in a private Christian school. They are prepared, you see, because they've already got that account set. Well, what do you think that the rulers of darkness would encourage such a thing? Certainly not. The rulers of darkness would encourage them to, you know, live life to the fullest, as they say, spend everything you got, and don't worry, the state's going to take care of it. So in the book, I thought, this seems to me logical. This would be logical if we are going to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, who is opposing that? Obviously, it's Satan, and through his minions, which we call the rulers of darkness, which then trickle down through all of those people and agencies that are a part of that. So this is our conflict. Why doesn't the church grow? There has to be a reason the church doesn't grow. If the church, if places where they are not teaching true doctrine, if places where they are not truly engaging in this combat are exploding, all right, and the people go there and go through some kind of motions, I would call it, and they come away feeling good all the time. They have a feel-good situation, and so they go back because they feel good or because there's so much activity. What happened to the church over here which is the pillar of truth? The pillar and ground of truth. What happened? These people are flocking into places where it's a good chance, in many cases, Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, we were over there and don't you remember, we did this and we did, I never knew you. Say, there has to be a satanic reason for it. And perhaps we have not learned how to engage these characters in prayer. Maybe we have not, maybe the Lord still has to teach us some things about prayer and the depth of prayer and the power of prayer and the direction of prayer in order that we somehow we begin to contend in the Spirit and break through and begin to see him reach out and start drawing people in. I would love to see us, Jim has this desire to build a building. Man, I'd like to see that happen in about a year and a half or 2 years. I'd like to see the building go up, not because we want one, but because it becomes a necessity. And that we have to move into that thing. And even the academy to see the growth. Now, this is all in the Lord's hands, but I am absolutely certain that we're dealing with an extranatural foe who is one of Satan's hierarchy that is directing others in order to keep people out of a place where they're going to hear the truth, because the truth is going to set them free in truth. So this is a reality. You can't run from it, all right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take to you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he talks about the armor. So we start putting that armor on. We don't actually, the Spirit of God does, as we become more submissive to the Scripture. As the Scripture commands us and we come more in line with the Scripture, it's automatically the armor of God is coming on. You can't keep it off. It's your righteousness is going to come, truth is going to come, and so forth. The preparation of the gospel, the interest in sharing the gospel with people is going to increase. If the church is to grow, the church has to do the work. I said before that God did not build a church that consists of a head and no body. You have to have a head and a body, and the body has to function. When I went in and saw Bobby on Tuesday night, there's his body laying there, but his head ain't working. And he's laying, and his eyes twitch, and his mouth twitches, and he lays there, and I'm assuming him to hear, and so I go in and I converse with him, but he can't do anything. There's absolutely nothing, except he is breathing on his own. But other than that, he can't say, well, I think I want a drink, I'll pick up a glass. He's just there. Well, when the church gets like that and the body gets impaired, the body stops working, the church begins to rely on the head, and the church does not go out and communicate with people and draw them in. I think that just from a personal perspective, this is the illogical approach of some. If God has granted you the possession of truth and he's granted it to you to a very high degree, it seems logical that the body would want people to hear that truth and draw them in and invite them in and so forth. Only the body can explain to God if they're not doing that. Okay, I got to quit right there.